Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. In most of your pew Bibles, this is on page 979, and it's also up on the screen behind me. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is God's word to his people.
These two are here to keep me in line or something like that. You know, it's a rather jarring parable to read on the second Advent during this season. It is the one that naturally falls in our schedule. And we decided to go ahead with it because there are, in fact, many elements in it. If we dig a little bit deeper, that speaks of God's immense love for us. Certainly, when you think about a wedding invitation, you know what it's like. You get one in the news, in the mail. And you see it, and you can just tell immediately by its weight, by the fonts that are used for the address. And you open it up, and there is the familiar second envelope. And you open that up, and there you pull it out, the invitation. And you maybe read a little bit further of what's going to be served at the wedding reception, and you remark, "Yes, I'm going to come, or I will not be able to attend." You know what it's like. And you know that it's sent with an earnest desire that you attend. There are very few events in our lifetime that will be as deeply associated with love as a wedding. And that's why we send out invitations, because we want others to share, to participate in the joy of that event, filled with love, filled with hope, filled with that sense of the peace that will mark this relationship. Hope, love, joy, peace, all the things that make for Advent are, in fact, all the things that make for a great wedding. And so it's appropriate that we come to Advent season reflecting on a wedding. All throughout Scripture, indeed, all throughout the unfolding of time, God has been sending out an invitation. He's been inviting us to respond to his overtures of love. And what's true on a grand scale in cosmic history is also true on the very small scale of our own personal history. So since Christmas is an occasion where the more, the merrier, that's why we've packed it all in with singing, we thought the same ought to go for the sermon as well. And so we're going to have this team reflection on this parable. I'm going to begin by looking at the parable from the perspective of the king who has prepared the wedding feast for his son. You know, both this parable and Advent are about the longing of love. Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." Now, since marriage is foundational to society, all societies, wedding celebrations are just a universal cultural experience. The Jews of Jesus' day held extravagant festivities when it came to weddings. There would be a public procession of the bride from the father's house. So the bridal party would go all to the bride's house, and there they would pick up the bride, and then they would put her on this special platform where the bridal party would march the bride through town, picking up all the observers. It's like the equivalent of a Macy Day parade back then. Everyone would gather around, all the villagers would gather around, and they would follow this processional to the groom's home. It was as if they were royalty for the day. And then, as if that weren't grand enough, pregnant with all the hope of marriage to come, that wedding celebration was followed by, just a party to put parties to end. The Old Testament depicts this practice, an ancient practice that after a wedding, there would be 7 days of celebration. But we have like 3, 4, 5 hours of a reception with singing and a great meal. They had 7 days. So Jacob was married to Leah, 7 days of celebration. Samson likewise had a 7-day feast following his marriage. Jesus' first miracle was at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where he turned 6 ceremonial jars of water into wine. They were partying so much that, they ran out of wine. And he turned 6 jars of water into wine. Now, you need to understand, these jars were over 20 gallons each. We're not talking about a little bottle of Pinot Noir or something like that. We are talking over 100 gallons of wine after they had already gone through, undoubtedly, hundreds of gallons of wine. Clearly, banqueting was a major component of marriage celebration. So it's no wonder that the covenant relationship between God and his people would be depicted in terms of an invitation to come to a wedding. You read through the Old Testament, and it's like getting wedding invitations in the mail. You get this invitation from Isaiah. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from the peoples of the earth. The Lord has spoken. Or he has clothed me with garments of salvation, has arrayed me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Or this from Hosea: "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master." And then you have that vision to cap it all off. The vision that's going to consummate creation itself. When the Apostle John hears and sees what will unfold on a great wedding feast. In Revelation, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, so great that it was like the roar of rushing water and the loud peals of thunder, and shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made ready. fine linens, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So all throughout the Old Testament, you get this. You get feasting at all the important moments. When the law was given to the people of Israel, the 70 elders representing the nation of Israel were invited to Mount Sinai, and that there had a feast before the Lord at the ratification of that covenant. That's why every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper. There is just something about a meal. There's something about it. An invitation for hope, an expression of love, a celebration of joy, a moment of peace. And so here we have over and over again overtures of love, even in the face of repudiation. But the parable does have tragedy, the tragedy of Israel's judgment, a judgment based on the fact that really all judgment is an outworking of rejection. That in the face of the long-suffering compassion of God, in sending generation and generations of messengers to the prophets, through the prophets to Israel, they were repudiated, rejected, scorned. Even to the point where Jesus, on the eve of his death, stood looking over the city and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how long I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And so this parable is an invitation for love, but it is also an invitation for examination. To examine, have we responded to God's overtures of love in messages of Scripture, in words of encouragement? Perhaps God has been speaking to you, inviting you to Himself through something that was said in your small group, or a sermon, or your own devotionals, in time of prayer. And here in this parable, this invitation of love is a call and appeal not to reject his overtures.
One of the things that we celebrate when we read the kingdom parables, these ways and teachings of Jesus that begin to give us a glimpse of God's love for us, is the way that God's values are so unlike earthly values. And so we celebrate the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. We applaud that the lowly position of a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That small and insignificant things are really not as they seem. That the one lost sheep is highly valued and worth the searching and sacrifice to find it. And when we encounter such otherworldly or heavenly values, we applaud and remember that this is how it's supposed to be on earth as it is in heaven. Or perhaps could be someday in a perfect world, or maybe someday will be, when Christ reigns without opposition. But the one thing that we don't get so excited about in these kingdom parables is when the otherworldly or the heavenly values begin to encroach upon or even threaten our own value system. We can find ourselves as part of the punchline that Jesus delivers when our positions of power or privilege or authority or righteousness or even comfort get tested or called into question. What? Leave everything? Love them? Go where? Do what? The punchline, or perhaps it's just a throwaway comment in a parable, can really feel like a punch in the gut. And when we encounter these moments in the parables, these moments that Jesus intends for us in these parables, we face a decision. We can learn from them. We can change our minds and turn our hearts more fully toward Jesus and lean into the truth that our Savior is teaching us, even when it's uncomfortable. Or we can harden ourselves against such hyperbole. Maybe I didn't hear it right or don't understand exactly what he's saying, so next time it won't surprise us or hurt so bad. Or we can dismiss it as an old-fashioned teaching. There's some truth there, but it has much less bearing on our contemporary, more enlightened world. In other words, we just say, Jesus doesn't really know what my life is like. Or we can decide to silence the messenger. And this has been done before, whether it's by just closing the Bible, not opening it anymore, or interpreting in our own way, or ignoring God's prophets, or ultimately plotting the death of God's Son. But it's important that if you feel a punch, or even a pinch, in these parables, to pay attention to it. It's not always there, but if it is, don't ignore it. Well, the punch in the gut for me from this parable is the obedience of the servants to the king's commands. Time after time, the king sends out his servants, and they go. They obey, and they go, despite facing indifference, opposition, rejection, and their own prejudices as well. It's not explicit in the telling of the story as Jesus tells it here that the servants had any problems obeying the king's commands, but it doesn't take much to imagine that they knew the risks and they had some fears to overcome in order to obey and go, and that their going was done in faith. And we know this because historically the prophets, we could read about them, Elijah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Isaiah, we know what they faced. But when I read this parable in preparation for sharing here at the Christmas celebration, how could this apply to Christmas? I kept thinking and ringing through my head was the spiritual that we just sang, Go Tell It on a Mountain. Go tell it on a mountain, over the hills and everywhere. And it really is a song of celebration and joy, just like we sang it. It announces Christ's birth and the availability of salvation. The last verse, you remember, says, God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. But when I sing it, I can't help always feeling a twinge of guilt. I don't know if you felt that at all in singing it, but I feel guilt over my real reluctance to go tell it on a mountain. Although go telling it on a mountain, it actually would be easier than go telling it on the subway or in my neighborhood or go tell it in my kids' schools. The servants in our parable are sent with good news, as Walter said, an invitation from a king to a great banquet. Go tell those I invited that the wedding banquet is ready. It's time to come. They probably had no reason to fear going out to the city, especially since they were sharing good news and it seems like a save the date card had been sent out earlier. But they were refused and ignored. And ultimately, they must have felt like failures. Is it something I said, or is there something wrong with the message? They were obedient, but they didn't get the job done. And so another set of servants is sent out with more specific instructions. The king has prepared his dinner for you. The king's oxen and fattened cattle and all the trimmings are ready, and the time to come is now. And I bet these servants had some reservations, but maybe they were confident that they could succeed where others have failed. But I think they likely were a bit wary. And well, if they were, their worst fears came true because they were ignored and rejected, beaten and killed. And if I'm honest, this is why I hesitate to go tell it throughout the city. It's not just a fear of failure, but a fear of rejection, an emotional beating at least, a humiliation, a mistreatment. But after the king burns the city, more servants are sent out. What must they have been thinking? This time they're sent to the highways and the byways. The city's burned, and so likely these are the places where the poor and the country folk would gather. And the king says, go, bring in all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And they did, and the hall was full. Again, the servants obey. But did you catch that comment, the bad as well as the good? I think that Jesus adds that comment to point out that this was no easy task for the servant. Sure, they could go find their friends or peers that are just like them and just say, hey, my master is throwing this awesome wedding banquet and he's opened it up to anyone who come on. But they were told also to gather people unlike them, people who smell different, people who speak a different language, people they would normally just overlook or walk by or ignore. People who are poor, people who need help getting to the banquet. They must have been thinking, these folks will ruin it. These people coming into my master's banquet hall. But if I'm to locate myself somewhere in this parable, it has to be in this crowd of undeserving dinner guests. Being invited at the last minute as the doors of the banquet hall are thrown wide open. And so my heart is filled with gratitude to the obedience of these servants. Gratitude to these servants who obeyed the king's command to go, who overcame fears of failure, rejection, and their own prejudices. And honestly, this is why it really is a punch in the gut for me, because these servants obeyed, and as a result, I am given this gift, this great gift of salvation. How can I be so indifferent and disobedient? How could I act more like those original invitees than the servants of God sent to the highways and the byways? Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. It's not just a song of celebration and salvation, but a song of opportunity and obedience. Well, as I said earlier, if you feel a punch through the parable, pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. We shouldn't be surprised that trusting God would mean moving out of your comfort zone. We shouldn't be surprised that overcoming your fear is not easy. We shouldn't be surprised that it will take some willful work of our own doing to stop that besetting sin. And we shouldn't be surprised at all if Jesus challenges us to give up a temporary good thing for an eternal better thing. What should still surprise us, though, is that an insignificant infant born in an incognito town was really God incarnate, and that the servant who ultimately sought and found us is also the King of Kings. Jesus is the one who is sent to this world in person because of his love for you and for me. What should still surprise us is that after finding our place at the table, we get to stay there. Because we have put our faith and trust in the one who invited us there. And he's sitting at the head of the table. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
So Walter looked at the parable from the perspective of the king, and Jeff from the perspective of the servants. And I will round out our view by focusing on the perspective of the outsiders. Not the guests from the initial invitation list, but those who were originally left out. Who are these outsiders? The text doesn't give many specifics, but it is clear that whoever these people are, whoever they were not the important people in the realm. The king prepared a wedding banquet for his son, and he weighed carefully whom he should invite. When the British Prince William was married to Kate Middleton last April, their guest list was almost 2,000 people. You can bet that list wasn't just thrown together haphazardly, but the decisions were made not just upon what they who they happened to like, but took into account many different factors, including family obligations and political connections. This was true in the biblical world as well, and it would have been quite an honor to receive an invitation from the king. As both Walter and Jeff alluded to, there was a two-stage invitation process. First, the initial save the date went out, and the guests would respond to accept the invitation. Then the host would know how many guests there would be, how much to prepare. When everything was all set, he would send his servants a second time to gather the guests. We see this practice in the book of Esther. In chapter 5, verse 8, Queen Esther invites the king and Haman to come to a banquet that she will prepare. One chapter later, the king's eunuchs come and summon Haman to the readied banquet. Back to our story. The wedding banquet must have been the talk of the town. Everyone knew it was coming, and everyone knew who was and who was not invited. Now think about how you would have felt to be one of those who were not invited. Now, even if you didn't even dare dream that you would have been invited, there's still a sense of being left out. Now, of course, some would surely have the attitude of, well, I wouldn't go even if I was invited. But even they would have wanted to be invited so that they could be the ones saying no. And others would have expected to be invited, but disappointed at not receiving one. Do you ever feel left out? Left out of social circles, alone in the midst of a crowd? Perhaps you even feel that way at Park Street here tonight. Everyone else seems to have their act together and know everybody else here, but I'm the only one that's kind of on the outside looking in. Do you feel like God sometimes is always at work in all the people around you, but seems to kind of be overlooking you? I remember a particular time when I felt on the outside. Walter and I have been trying and praying to have a baby for years. And we prayed and tried, and every month our hopes would rise, only to be dashed again. And in particular, I remember this a certain conversation I overheard on a crowded subway one day. And there was a mom there who was yanking on her son's hand and yelling at him and cussing at him. And then she turned to her friend and said something to the effect of, like, I got four other of these brats at home. And I had just this visceral response, and I was like, God, why does that woman have five kids that she doesn't want, and I can't even have one? Like, I'd be such a better mother than her. It's just not fair. Do you feel on the outside? If so, then, there is good news for you, an end to your isolation through God's invitation. Because the good news is that God invites outsiders in. When the guests reneged on their acceptance to the feast, the king sends his servants to gather everyone that they could find. Now, in the Lucan parable of the wedding feast, which is similar, though distinct, from the Matthew parable, the servants are sent out twice. First, to the streets and alleys of the town to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And secondly, to the roads and country lanes. God the King is eager to fill his wedding hall with guests. And the truth is that God has always been about inviting outsiders in. From the get-go, the call of Abram in Genesis 12 was to make him into a great nation in order that all peoples would be blessed through him. God's blessings were always intended to be contagious. And we see God's commitment to outsiders in Matthew's genealogy. Luke also gives a genealogy of Jesus, tracing his roots all the way back to Adam. But Matthew's genealogy goes only as far back as Abraham. But there are other interesting things to Matthew's list. Unlike the all-male list of Luke chapter 3, Matthew includes four women. Now, if you were to compile an ancestry of the Messiah, you would probably want to highlight the great men and women of faith, you know, people like Abraham and Sarah. But instead, Matthew first mentions Tamar, who had to resort to dressing up like a temple prostitute in order to get her father-in-law Judah to fulfill levirate law. He names Rahab, the famous prostitute, and Ruth, about whom a book of the Bible is dedicated. And finally, he mentions the mother who had been Uriah's wife. Now, of course, everyone knows that that phrase really is the woman who had been Uriah's wife until David committed adultery with her and had him killed. And it highlights the sinfulness of the people in the Messiah's genealogy. Matthew doesn't try to hide the fact that there are imperfect men and imperfect women who are invited inside. And these four women have something else remarkable about them. They are all foreigners. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabitess. Bathsheba married to a Hittite. All outsiders, included by faith and grace into the family tree of the Messiah. God invites outsiders in. God is inviting you to the wedding feast. Don't wait on the fringes of your life. My book club recently read a book called Beautiful Ruins by Jess Walters. And in it, there's an actress who says to the main protagonist, "It was as if I was a character in a movie and the real action was about to start at any minute." But I think some people wait forever, and only at the end of their lives do they realize that their life has happened while they were waiting for it to start. Ever feel like that? You're just waiting for life to begin, and you look back and realize a decade's passed, and you're still waiting. I think so many of us are just waiting for our lives to start, and we let our lives slip by. Don't put off responding to God's invitation to come out of your isolation. Now, as just mentioned, we like things just to end there. That would be nice. But the parable continues, and we find that kingdom values are somewhat different from our values and can sometimes make us uncomfortable. We find out that one of the guests gets evicted. Now, where's the grace in that? What's the point of being invited in if you have to worry about possibly being kicked out again? I think we often misunderstand grace to mean that nothing we do matters. We can't do anything to earn our salvation, and so we conclude that our actions are irrelevant. Now, it is absolutely true that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, and that once we are saved, it is still all by grace that we live. But this grace does not leave us unchanged. It transforms us. I love the two children that God finally did give to me and Walter, and I will love them no matter what. But showing them grace does not mean letting them become lazy, mean-spirited, self-absorbed jerks. So it is with God. God loves us no matter what, but he loves us too much to abandon us to our sinful nature. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So God's grace accepts us as we are, but transforms us into something new. Once we accept God's invitation, we must also accept his instruction, which in fact is an invitation into kingdom living. So the one wedding guest that accepted the invitation, he didn't come dressed for the occasion. Now, St. Augustine put forth the idea that wedding clothes were provided by the host, and so the guy was just guilty of rejecting those clothes. But scholars have not been able to verify that. The only expectation we know of is that guests were required to wear clean clothes. And what is also clear is that the misdressed guest is rendered speechless. He has no way to defend himself. He knows that God judges justly. But from the point of view of us outsiders, this is a reminder that there is no presumption allowed. We must be grateful for God's invitation. We must never take our inclusion in the kingdom for granted. Are you dressed for the wedding feast to which you have been summoned? In Colossians, Paul instructs us, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on, or literally have been clothed with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, this is who you are, chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Quit your isolation. Respond to God's invitation to join the wedding feast and be blessed by his instruction and empowerment to your new life.
Whatever you hear this evening, you ought to hear an invitation. An invitation to respond to God's love, an invitation to examine our own souls, to examine the ways that we may be fearful of the hard call of obedience, but an invitation also to understand that there are ultimately no outsiders. We are called to come inside. As Tom comes up, prepares to lead us in the offertory, I want to invite us to just take a moment of silent reflection. I can just imagine at the birth of Jesus, as all the angels are gathered together and are recognizing that at this very moment, all the things that they had been expecting and waiting for were just about to be fulfilled. I can imagine Moses and Abraham, I can imagine Rahab and Ruth, all gathered around and looking at that stable. And there's just that pause in the heavenly realms as everyone waited for the moment that would change everything. So I want to invite us to pause and wait for that moment too.